proclaim through the man Moses. I hope that you read Acts chapter 7, which was one of the passages listed on your observation sheet. If you don't already know the story of Moses, this passage will give you a good summary of the backstory that will bring you up to chapter 12, where we begin tonight. It has been said that Moses is to Exodus what Jesus is to the Gospels. Both fulfill the call of God in the selfless giving of themselves. Look at the parallels between Jesus and Moses. Pharaoh put out a decree to have all the Hebrew children killed. Moses was hid by his parents and escaped. Herod put out a similar decree in the first century, shortly after Jesus was born. Jesus' earthly parents escaped to Egypt, where they could hide Jesus from Herod. Moses crossed the Red Sea and spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Jesus crossed the River Jordan and spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, enduring temptation by Satan. On Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus gave the law of his new kingdom in his Sermon on the Mount. The history of God's chosen people brings us to Exodus chapter 12 and then chapter 20, which we will look at tonight. 430 years have passed since Abraham's family of 70 people first came to Egypt. In Genesis 15:13, Abraham had received a prediction from God that said, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Again, God also predicted in Genesis 35:11, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants." God's omniscience, he knew all of this would happen. The promises God made to Abraham were that he would be a great nation had now been fulfilled. They were no longer the original family of 70 nomads who first arrived in Egypt. In Exodus 12:37, we read that their number expanded to 6,000 men, plus the women and children, which probably brought their number to close to 2 million. But they are no longer free. They are bitterly enslaved. However, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God had not forgotten his people. We have to remember that 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. So it had been 430 years, but God heard their cries, and he calls the man Moses to burning bush on Mount Sinai. As we come to chapter 12, we have two aged men pitted against all the power of Egypt. Moses is 80. Having spent his first 40 years in Egypt and his next 40 years in Midian before he came back to Egypt, his brother Aaron is 83. Can you imagine how Pharaoh must have chuckled to himself as he saw these two old men walking into his throne room? But what Pharaoh didn't expect was that the power of the Almighty God had endowed Moses and Aaron with supernatural capabilities far greater than their own to accomplish his plan and fulfill the promises of his covenant. It's not hard to understand why God plagued the Egyptians. Pharaoh was a cruel tyrant who was trying to destroy God's people. I have to admit that all week, as I prepared this lesson, I couldn't get Yul Brynner out of my mind. The Pharaoh would not let them go, choosing instead to keep them enslaved in Egypt. By refusing to let them go, he was preventing them from giving glory to God the way God had intended. God had promised to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who cursed him. Pharaoh was being used by Satan, who was trying to destroy God's people and hinder God's plan of redemption. God would keep his promise to Abraham, and the Egyptians would be cursed. God's judgment against Egypt and her gods came in the form of 10 plagues. The plagues progressed from the frustration of their water, all their water, turning to blood, to the disgusting invasion of slimy frogs in their beds, to the infliction of disease from lice and flies, to the profit-damaging effects of animal sickness, to the personal injury of boils, to the environmental damage of hail and locusts, and then to the horrifying blackness of a 24-hour night. One by one, through these plagues, God defeated the gods and goddesses of Egypt, and we see the hand of God stretched out in power while the heart of Pharaoh increases in hardness and opposition to God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of men. But for all his power and position, Pharaoh cannot win. God's people are in the hand of a covenant God, the promise-keeping God who has total command of every possible resource and control over every human place and human person and human event. In Exodus 12, the contest between Pharaoh and God is almost over. Abundant opportunity has been given Pharaoh to repent of his wicked defiance. Warning after warning and plague after plague have been sent, but Egypt's stubborn ruler still hardened his heart. One more judgment was coming, the hardest of them all. The last plague would ultimately reveal God's salvation for the Israelites. Exodus 11:5 tells us of its devastation. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Now just think about that and think about your own homes. If it was my house, both my husband and I would die. Our daughter, in my daughter's home, she and her daughter would die. In my son's home, his daughter would die. There was probably not one home that was not affected unless they listened and believed what God was telling them to do. All the other plagues, the previous plagues, had left the Israelites unscathed, while chaos engulfed all the Egyptians. The Israelites watched from the safety of their homes in Goshen and were not affected. While they may have thought that God had protected them because they were more righteous than the Egyptians, this final plague made it clear that they too were sinners, just like the Egyptians. And the plague would touch them if they did not obey and believe God. But as God would bring judgment and death upon all who were guilty of sin, he continued to keep his promise of Genesis 3:15 and the promises of the covenant he had established with Abraham. God would provide for the seed of the woman, and he would free and protect Israel from slavery and death. But Israel must believe and follow God's instructions, or all the firstborn of Israel would also die. While God delivered this just judgment, in his great mercy seat, he also provided this way of escape. Those who would call on the Lord and do as he said would be delivered. His instructions included that a lamb that is without blemish was to be slain, and the doorposts of their homes were to be marked with the blood of that lamb. One commentator remarked, "In every house of Egypt that night, there was either a dead lamb or a dead firstborn." The last plague proved to be the decisive blow for Pharaoh. Exodus 12:29 through 31 tells us of Pharaoh's surrender. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you said." In all of this, we have just a wonderful picture of God's future plan of redemption and salvation. Ever since Genesis 3:15, God's intention was to bring men and women back to himself. God established the Feast of the Passover and commanded that every year the people would look back and remember what he had done for them in Egypt. But he also wanted people to look ahead. And although the Hebrews would not fully understand the picture that he was giving them, he still wanted to show them what he had planned for the future. A perfect man, a seed from the woman, a redeemer who would be slain for the sins of the world. As we look at the Passover, we see Jesus. The Passover lamb that they had to choose had to be a male lamb in the prime of its life. Jesus was in the prime of his life. He was 30 years old when he began his ministry. The Passover lamb had to be flawless, without any blemish. Jesus was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The Passover lamb had to be slain, and the bones of the lamb could not be broken. Jesus was slain, and none of his bones were broken. The blood of the Passover lamb placed on the doorposts marked, protected, and saved those in the house. Jesus' blood marks, protects, ransoms, and saves all who will believe. In John 1:29, we are told that John the Baptist saw Jesus walking towards him and explained, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." All along, God intended to show us his mercy through his only son, Jesus. When God gave Moses the instructions for the Passover meal, he made it clear that this was a feast that would be celebrated annually to remember how God delivered them. It was this annual celebration that brought Jesus to the upper room for the Last Supper. Just as God gave his people a feast to remember his deliverance from death in the Passover, so Jesus instituted a feast to help us remember the deliverance from death and sin on the cross. It was at this time that Jesus turned the old covenant celebration that looked back to Exodus into the new covenant celebration that would look to the cross and beyond. He is the lamb without defect. He is the broken bread. He is the cup of redemption. He is the one who has delivered us from the slavery of sin. We continue to see God fulfilling his promises to Abraham and his descendants as finally the Hebrews are free to leave Egypt. Abraham's descendants would return to the land that God promised to give him. The Egyptian people encouraged the Israelites and even gave them some gold and silver and valuable items for their journey. This would come in very handy when they started to build the tabernacle. God had also promised that the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. In Exodus 12:38, the text says, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." This means that many who were not descendants of Abraham, actually Egyptians, joined the Israelites as they left Egypt. They had seen the power of God and had been convinced by the signs that God did, and they were believing that God was who he said he was. They had put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and they believed. And now they were saved. So the people packed up their carts and gathered their animals and all the belongings that they had accumulated in Egypt. And we're also told that Moses brought with them the bones of Joseph, who had made his children swear that they would take them to Canaan and bury them there. I thought that was interesting. In Genesis 50, 24 and 25, we're told, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you again, and you shall carry my bones from here.' Joseph believed the promises of God." God's people were finally ready to leave Egypt. They would not have expected the journey to be difficult. It was not a great distance to reach Canaan. The original sons of Jacob had done it several times when they went down to Egypt to get grain during the time of Joseph. One commentator said that it would take about 10 days by the most direct route to reach the promised land. The road was easy and rapid, but this was not the road selected by the Lord. Instead, he directed Moses to lead them southeast across the desert to the Red Sea. The Israelites were well aware of God's presence because God's presence went before them in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When the cloud moved, the people moved, and when the cloud stopped, the people stopped. At night, the pillar of fire lighted the area so that they could see any danger. Moses followed God's guidance and took the people to the edge of the Red Sea, where they camped. But the Israelites were not yet free from Pharaoh and his cold, hard heart. When the Egyptians realized what letting the Hebrew slaves go meant to them, Pharaoh once again changed his mind and decided to go after the Hebrews and drive them back to Egypt. Once again, there's a hardening of Pharaoh's heart so that God's power might be demonstrated. Camped in a place between the Red Sea and the mountains, Israel was in a very vulnerable position. In fact, they were trapped. There was no possible way that they could escape Pharaoh's army. Finding themselves virtually defenseless, they must have been paralyzed with fear. Just recently, I was reminded of a very dark time in my life. A time I was paralyzed with fear and depression. And I know that many of you have been in similar situations, faced with difficult circumstances or fears from the past or from the present. As Christians, we know what the answer is. We should trust God. But in the middle of a panic attack, we don't always think like that. Not only does fear lead us to doubt God and his goodness, it blinds us to the hope for the future. In the midst of fear, we forget all that God has done. And I imagine there was more than one panic attack amongst the Hebrews that day. As the Hebrews watched the dust of Pharaoh's chariots coming closer and closer, look what they do. They call down curses on Moses for taking them out of Egypt to only die in the desert. This will become a recurring practice on the part of Israel, the loss of faith, the murmuring against God and Moses. But when the Israelites see Pharaoh's army coming, naturally they were terrified and they cried out to Moses. But rather than rebuking the people for their murmurings and their lack of faith, Moses sounded a note that has given direction to people ever since. Look what Moses said in verse 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. See the salvation of the Lord, which will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." I wish I could think like that in times when I'm scurrying and rushing around and worrying and I'm not silent. In fact, just today my husband said, "You need to relax and be silent." I can identify with the Hebrews, can't you? But over the years, I have witnessed God's faithfulness, and I'm able to remember in times of stress and turmoil that all I need to do is be still and know God. We know the rest of the story. Moses extends his rod, the waters of the sea separate, the Israelites walk through on dry land. Then when the Egyptians in hot pursuit come into the midst of the sea, the water closes in, and all Pharaoh's army and his chariots and horses are destroyed. Nothing in all Israel's history provides a greater example of God's intervention and salvation on their behalf better than this event. Excuse me. Having escaped Egypt and Pharaoh's army, the Hebrews traveled southeast towards the same mountain where God called Moses to Mount Sinai. The trip was not uneventful. In fact, there were several instances where God would once again have to intervene. God's people were grumblers, and in their times of need, they often forgot all about all the things that God had accomplished on their behalf. But God, in his goodness and faithfulness, and the fact that he is the ultimate promise keeper, continues to guard and guide his people, providing water from a rock, bread from heaven, victory over their enemies, and leaders to help Moses. It took about 3 months of following Moses through the desert to finally arrive at Mount Sinai. In one sense, all that they went through was meant to bring them to this place. Sinai was the place where Moses first met God, and being at Sinai must have reminded Moses of his first encounter with God in the burning bush. God had promised to bring Moses back to this mountain, and he had done just that. Thanks. Sorry. Sinai is the scene of the sealing of the Mosaic Covenant and the establishment of a continued relationship between God and Israel. As the people camped, Moses went up on the mountain to talk to God. It's important to note that Moses had access to God in a way that others did not. Moses was to be the mediator between God and the people, and God gave him the words he was to share with the Israelites. Moses was to remind them of all the things that God had done. They had witnessed the mighty hand of God that brought them on eagle's wings. In light of this, God had said, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Out of all creation and all the peoples on the earth, the Creator selected this seemingly insignificant little group from the seed of Abraham to be God's treasured possession. They would be his children. Next, just like Adam was a priest worshiping in the garden sanctuary, so Israel would be a kingdom of priests devoted to worship and to ministry. They would make the ways of God known to nations, and through the holy people, God would bless the nations and bring forth a Messiah. To be holy meant that they were to be separated, set apart unto God from all the other nations, to live lives that would conform to God's holy character and reflect the very nature of God. Moses went before the people and told them all that God had said, and then it says, all the people agreed together and said they would do what God had commanded them. How many times have you said that? Moses climbed the mountain several more times. You know, in the movie, he only goes up once and comes back. Moses went up and down the mountain about 7 times. God had him running. But eventually on the third day, God descended on Mount Sinai. The heavens thundered, the lightning flashed, the earth quaked, and there were huge, loud trumpet blasts. When I read that, it made me think of our last study in Thessalonians, where when God comes back to earth, there's going to be trumpets. There were loud trumpets here as God descended on the mountain. The mountain was wrapped in smoke, and the people trembled. The author of Hebrews describes the terror of the scene in Hebrews 12, 18 through 21. He describes the mountain as a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, "I tremble for fear." The giving of the law was As when God gave the law, his power was so strong that the whole mountain shook. In Exodus 20, we have the giving of the law. We know them as the Ten Commandments. We know them well. We've memorized them as children. We've studied them as adults. When I was a little girl, the Ten Commandments were on the wall in every schoolroom. You don't see that anymore. But we had read them many times over. Because they are so well known, like the Lord's Prayer, we tend to pay little attention to what they are actually saying. We need to know that these are words that God spoke. They're not suggestions. They're not guidelines. They are commands. Eventually, they were written on God's own finger on two stone tablets and given to Moses to bring down to the people. Many people, in reading the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, leap past verse 2 and miss the important ordering here. Before God gives the law, a very significant statement about God's salvation is made. God begins in verse 2 of Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of slavery." Before he gives the law, he reminds the Israelites they are saved people. He has rescued them. There's nothing more they need to do to be saved. This is the gospel. First, God chooses us. Then God rescues us from sin and saves us. Then he teaches us how to live to his glory. If personal obedience had come first, we would never be saved. But as it is, God saves us in Christ before he calls us to live for Christ. God's people desire to do God's will because they've already been saved, and they do obey, and they don't obey just to earn salvation. And keeping these commandments, if keeping these commandments saved, no one would be saved because no one except Jesus Christ has ever kept the law perfectly. And because God is holy, that is what he requires. You'll remember that Jesus said, if you break one of the commandments, you've broken all of them. God had saved the Israelites and freed them from the bondage of slavery. He had saved them by grace, and now they are to live for him, following his commandments. The law is given to the chosen, already redeemed people of God, so they might know what their new relationship to God means for the way they are to live. Clearly, the law is given to those who have already experienced the grace of God in their lives, and it's not the basis upon which they will be saved. Perfect obedience was a condition that God's people were never able to meet, and either are we. And because of their sin, the Israelites never fulfilled the covenant obligations. But as they struggled and failed to keep God's word and the law, they realized their need for grace all the more and looked to a Savior who could keep God's covenant. They looked to a coming Messiah, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Apostle Paul points out in Romans that all have sinned. We inherited that sin from Adam. The law shows us what God's righteousness requires, and therefore shows us that we cannot satisfy God's just demands. We need a Redeemer, a Savior. We need Christ to save us from the curse of the law by bearing its penalty for us. So what does the law do other than condemn us? It gives us knowledge of sin, and it convicts us of that sin. It restrains evil in the world. If there was no law, the world would be worse than it is already today. And it points us to godly living and good works. At the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people stood in fear and trembled. They had a sense of awe towards God. Do you have that same awe when you hear God's word? You should, because it's just as relevant today as it was then. The Ten Commandments point us to a Savior. Galatians 4:4-5 tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons." Jesus fulfilled the law in every respect. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus tells us, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." Jesus accomplished everything we need for salvation. He paid the penalty of the law and bore the curse of the law on the cross. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 tell us, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The law drives us to Jesus for forgiveness, and a new heart and the Spirit of God empowers us for obedience. While in this life, we cannot keep the law perfectly and are always in need of more grace. But we are never crushed by the law because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, our hope and power does not come from our law-keeping, but from his. He lived the life we could not live, and then he died the death we should have died. Have you been saved from that death? There's only one way. You must look to Jesus, believe, and receive his perfect righteousness by faith alone. He is our only hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this lesson in Exodus and for the picture that you give us of the Passover lamb and the picture that you give us of Christ, the Lamb of God. We pray, Lord, that you will use this lesson to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here who has not made a commitment to follow Christ, to believe and receive, we pray that today will be the day of salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.